Thanks, Shirley.
Oop.
There.
How's that work? Or was I on? How's that? Good. Thanks, Gary. Not a real uplifting passage, that one, at times, until you really look at it, and we will. We've had a few adjustments this week in our, this last couple weeks in our house. Two people moved away, and now there's just three of us. And so, and then I also got, I reached a level in my age where I got progressive lenses. So if I'm nodding or twitching, I just don't know how to get clear, okay? And so if I'm not asking you to nod like this, I just don't know where to look in my glasses yet. It's taken me some time to get adjusted. I also this spring got a card in the mail from the Bentley Seniors residence asking me if I was considering, not yet. Although, they said all you need is no kids and you can move in. So a couple more years, maybe. I want to tell you two stories before we pray and start. Or one story about two people. There's a guy named Charles and there's a guy named William. Now, Charles and William grew up not together. They were in different parts of the country. Charles was from Canada. William was from the States. And Charles and William, they became Christians a little bit later on in their teenage years. They came to know Christ, and they both separately felt the passion to get to know Jesus in a deeper level. And when that happened, they felt the passion that they needed to tell people about it. And so Charles and William set off on their goals to do this. And they started preaching. And people came and listened. And they were good preachers. They told the story of Jesus. And it was good. And people listened. And so they got together in the end. They ended up together. And they were in Europe on this tour talking to people about Jesus. And it was good. People came to know Jesus. And they came back encouraged. After that time, Charles said, I need to go get a little more grounding in my understanding of who God is in the Bible. And so he headed off to seminary. But while in seminary, Charles started to question some of the things that he said he believed, that he said he preached. And he questioned them, and he said to himself, I'm not sure that I can believe this anymore. I don't know about these things. I can't fix it in my brain that a God who says he is love would allow children to starve to death. And so Charles not only left the faith, but he was against it. He was an atheist. He wrote books about it. His name was Charles Templeton. If you are old enough, and you might remember Charles Templeton, he came back to Canada. He was on radio, and he was on CTV, and he was a news person, and he reported news, and he did lots of stuff like that. This was Charles Templeton. Well, Charles' friend William was also a dynamic preacher. And William came to a point, he was in Los Angeles in the 60s, and William came to the point where he looked at some of the things in the Bible. He was challenged by Charles to really look at these things, and he did. And when William looked at them, he said, I don't understand. But he said, there is enough things that I do understand. And I know that my Savior lives in me, that I'm going to believe what the Bible says. And so William went on to preach. William is Billy Graham. So you have two men. Two men started out on the same path, a path in pursuit of God, and yet they went different ways. Man, you say, Chad, this is depressing. Aren't we talking about the walls falling down today? Isn't that just going to be awesome? Yeah. Let's pray and then we'll read Joshua. Dear God, I'm so thankful for today. I thank you so much for the people that you placed here. I thank you that you put me here too, and that you have given me the thoughts that I have been thinking for the last couple months. And I just ask, Lord, that you would, your Holy Spirit would be on the people here, that they might sense that you're here, and if they have doubts, that you would come to them, and that you would reassure them. I pray that we would learn here, learn that we can trust you no matter what. In your name I pray. Amen. Joshua 6. Shirley read from Isaiah 59 in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And you say, what is that? That's not NIV. Are you allowed to not use NIV? Yes. Oh, thanks, Scott. I encountered this Bible when we were doing Sunday school, an adult Sunday school, on how it's called Read the Bible for Life. I don't know if you remember us doing that. And the author of the Read the Bible for Life was part of this translation. And I read it, and I got used to reading it, and I loved it because it had a little bit more word-to-word value that I liked than NIV, and yet it flowed a little bit better than the English Standard Version. So I'm sticking with it. I really, really like it. And so let's read Joshua 6, 1 to 21. Now Jericho was strongly fortified because of the Israelites, no one leaving or entering. The Lord said to Joshua, look, I have handed Jericho, its king, and its fighting men over to you. March around the city with all the men of war, circling the city one time. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry 7 ram's horns, trumpets, in front of the ark. But on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times while the priests blow the trumpets. When there is a prolonged blast of the horn and you hear its sound, have all the people give a mighty shout. Then the city wall will collapse and the people will advance, each man straight ahead. So Joshua, son of Nun, summoned the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and have 7 priests carry 7 trumpets in front of the Ark of the Lord. He said to the people, move forward, march around the city, and have the armed troops go ahead of the Ark of the Lord. After Joshua had spoken to the people, 7 priests carrying 7 trumpets before the Lord moved forward and blew the trumpets. The Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. While the trumpets were blowing, the armed troops went in front of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard went behind the Ark. But Joshua had commanded the people, do not shout or let your voice be heard. Do not let one word come out of your mouth until the time I say shout. Then you are to shout. So the Ark of the Lord was carried around the city, and circling it once, they returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning. The priests took the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests carried 7 trumpets, marched in front of the Ark of the Lord. While the trumpets were blowing, the armed troops went in front of them, and the rear guard went behind the Ark of the Lord. On the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. Early on the 7th day, they started at dawn and marched around the city 7 times in the same way. That was the only day they marched around the city 7 times. After the 7th time, the priests blew the trumpets, and Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you this city. But the city and everything in it are set apart to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and everyone with her in the house will live, because she hid the men we sent. But keep yourselves from the things set apart, or you will be set apart for destruction. If you take any of those things, you will set apart the camp of Israel for destruction and bring disaster on it. For all the gold, all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are dedicated to the Lord and must go into the Lord's treasury. So the people shouted and the trumpets sounded. When they heard the blast of the trumpet, the people gave a great shout and the wall collapsed. The people advanced into the city, each man straight ahead, and they captured the city. They completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword, every man and woman, both young and old, every ox, sheep, and donkey. I have known this story for a long time. It's probably one of the first stories that I learned. Going to Sunday school, going to Boys Brigade, doing all of these things, probably one of the first stories that I learned. Shout, for God has given you this city, and the walls came tumbling down. There's so many things we could tackle in this passage. We could talk about, you know, the power of God to do just whatever he wants. We could talk about so many things, and the ability, the willingness for the Israelites to obey, even though they didn't understand. But as I read this passage, and more as I get a little bit older, I'm contemplating things a little bit more, especially in the society that we live in today, and the questions that they have that aren't very well answered. And I can't get past that last verse that I read. I need to do something about it in my mind. They completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword, every man and woman, both young and old, every ox, sheep, and donkey. Now, that's really easy to say. But if you think about it a little bit deeper, then babies were being killed. What do I do with that? Charles Templeton did something with that. He said, I can't get past this. Billy Graham said, I trust in God. So what happened there? What was the difference between the two? I went to Darren and I said, you know, I think maybe we need to address this and but not at a Sunday morning service. Maybe I could just sort of do a video or something and put it on the website, and then if people felt that they needed to talk about this. But then I thought, as I thought about it more and more, this goes to the core of who God is. And so when we investigate this and aren't afraid to go to these hard places, this is a hard place. Am I the only one where this is a hard place? It's difficult to go there. But I'm not afraid to go to the hard places. Too often in churches in the last 100 years, we don't talk about that. Well, now we're talking about it because it's important. And because God has an answer. And let's get to it. Always, when I come here, I want to talk about context. What about that time do we not understand so that we can get a better understanding of what's going on? Let's look at the characters first in the story. Now, I'm not going to talk about the Israelites a whole lot, oddly enough, because it's kind of about them. But I'm going to talk about the people in Jericho. They are Canaanites. God talks about the Canaanites all the time. We have the Canaanites. Let's go back. We're going to go back to Genesis 15. And it goes right to the very early times, Genesis 15. And in this passage, the title at the top in my Bible says, the Abrahamic Covenant. This is where so many things started. God said to Abraham, out of you I'm going to build a nation that will save the world. So, let's read that. After these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram continued, look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir. Now the word of the Lord came to him, this one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars, if you're able to count them. Then he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am Yahweh, who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it? He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he brought all these to him, split them down the middle, and laid the pieces opposite each other. But he did not cut up the birds. Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and suddenly great terror and darkness descended on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know this for certain, your offspring will be foreigners in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That would be in Egypt. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here." Abram, in this story, right now, is in the promised land. He's right there right now. God's saying, you're going to not be here. Your people will go away for 400 years. In the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "I give this land to your offspring, from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Verse 16 said, "In the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." That word iniquity is an interesting word. They use transgressions, the Bible does, and iniquity and sin. Iniquity takes sin a step further. Iniquity says, picture a pig in the middle of the slop, just settling right in, just feeling good, saying, "This is nice." And it's just right there. That's people in iniquity. They are not only saying, "My sin, I'm okay with this, I enjoy this." They're saying, "This is okay, this is good to do." Iniquity takes sin to that next level. "For the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." In other words, God was giving them time, and they were wallowing. Next passage, Leviticus 18, verse 1. In Leviticus, God is giving the law to them, and he's telling them, they're in the middle of the desert, and he's preparing them for when they have to go into the promised land. I'm not going to read the whole thing because there's a reoccurring theme here. Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and tell them, I am Yahweh, your God. Do not follow the practices of the land of Egypt where you used to live, or follow the practices of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You must not follow their customs. You are to practice my ordinances, and you are to keep my statutes by following them. I am Yahweh, your God. Keep my statutes and ordinances. A person will live if he does them. I am Yahweh." Verse 6, "You are not to come near any close relative for sexual intercourse. I am Yahweh. You are not to shame your father by having sex with your mother. She is your mother." Like, duh. "You must not have sexual intercourse with her. You're not to have sex with your father's wife. It will shame your father." We have a whole paragraph and a half of who not to have sex with. It seems like iniquity, that wallowing in, it starts out with some of the other little sins and ends up with the big nasties. And that's this: sexual sin. And God, he just lays it all out there for all of them. "You are not to have sexual intercourse with a man, with a woman and her daughter." Like, it just goes on and on. "You're not to have sexual intercourse with your neighbor's wife, defiling her yourself with her. You are not to make any of your children pass through the fire of Molech." Molech was a pagan god in the promised land. Passed through the fire. They would sacrifice their children to a god, small g god, that wasn't even there. to try and get appeasement from this God. At the root of it, that's the problem. The Ten Commandments, the first one says what? Love God. Everything else comes after loving God. You stop loving God, this is what happens. You are not, verse 21 again, you're not to make any of your children pass through the fire to Molech. Do not profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You are not to sleep with a man as with a woman. It is detestable. You are not to have sexual intercourse with any animal, defiling yourself with it. A woman is to not to present herself to an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these practices, for the nations I am driving out before you have defiled themselves by all these things. The land has become defiled, so I am punishing it for its sin. And the land will vomit out its inhabitants. But you are to keep my statutes and ordinances. You must not commit any of these detestable things, not the native or the foreigner who lives among you. For the men who were in the land prior to you have committed all these detestable things, and the land has become defiled. If you defile the land, it will vomit you out, as it has vomited out the nations that were before you. Any person who does any of these detestable practices must be cut off from his people. You must keep my instruction to not do any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you, so that you will not defile yourself by them. I am Yahweh, your God. There's a theme here. I am Yahweh, your God. Those are the Canaanites. Those are the people who lived in Jericho. This is the activities that happened in Jericho. It's no surprise that Rahab was a prostitute. There were a lot of prostitutes. These were some of the things that you had to do in order to appease the pagan gods that were there. And God was saying, you can't worship me and do that stuff. You can't worship me. Because when you do that stuff, you're actually worshiping someone else. And that is the greatest sin there is. Let's move on to God. He's another character in the story. There are three things that I want to talk about God. Now, I hesitate to say there are three things because just this last week, I talked with Darren and I said, Darren, don't feel you have to hit every passage. You don't have to have 3 points. Okay, so here we are, three things, Darren. Sorry about this. God is holy. Now, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by the word God is holy? We throw it around like crazy. God is holy. Well, if we look at the Bible and we try to understand God a little bit better, God is righteous. God is righteous. What does righteous mean? Well, the root word there is right. He is the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. Why do we give him that permission? Oh, why does he take that permission? Or why is it okay that God is God and he is holy and he's the one who decides what is right and what is wrong? Well, he kind of made the place. He decides. Mona and I were renovating our house several years ago when we bought it. I would suggest that Mona was the boss when it came to what it looked like. And you didn't want me to be the boss. But she decided what it looked like. It was up to her. She was the creator. She said, no, I don't want that. Yes, I want that. No, I don't want that. She was the creator. Now, she had some limitations. The house was only so big. We couldn't put a basketball court in. Okay? We couldn't do that sort of stuff. But God as the creator, the one who made it all, had none. He did whatever he wanted, and he did it. Who gives God the right to be right and to be holy? God gives God the right, because God is the creator. This is so critical to our understanding, because if we don't get this, then we can quit. God is holy. God decides, not Chad. So when I sit here and I say, how could God do that? Huh? God decides. It doesn't fit with our world. Our world doesn't like that. In fact, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you don't believe that the Bible is true, then you're going to say, Martins, that doesn't make any sense. You're right. It won't. It won't until you believe that there is a God and that God is holy. Then it makes sense. He is the decider. How do we know? How did the Israelites, how did the people in Jericho know that God was holy? Like, did God send a prophet to Jericho? I don't know. It doesn't say. But what does Rahab say in chapter 2? Rahab says, everyone is scared to death of this God. Why? Because God, who is the creator, that means he can come in and do whatever he wants. He can play with nature. He can take a river and stop it. He can feed millions of people throughout the desert and give them water and meat by the dew in the morning. He could do all of these things. Like, they had plenty of evidence that there was a God and he was the creator of the universe. We're going to get to Rahab. God is holy. Another part of God that we need to understand is that God is just. There are several examples of God's justice. Let's go back right to the very beginning, Adam and Eve in Genesis. Adam and Eve said, well, they had one rule. Don't eat from that tree. And what did they do? They ate from the tree. What was the lie that was told to them that they chased? It was the same lie that God wanted the people of Israel not to fall to. The snake said, you could be just like God. You could be just like God. No, you can't. And so they ate the apple. And justice had to happen. God said, you need to die. You can't be here. You need to die. That's justice. Wasn't many chapters later, I think 15, and God looks down on the world and he sees iniquity. The sin of the people has gone crazy. And so he says, I gotta start over. And so he sends a flood and wipes them out. God is just. He cannot tolerate sin and unrighteousness. He is just. Sodom and Gomorrah is another story. There was a young man named Lot there. And Sodom and Gomorrah, God looked down on Sodom and Gomorrah and said, the iniquity and the sin of that place is absolutely horrible. Who decides that? God decides that. Why can God decide that? Because God is God, and God is holy, and God made the universe, and that's kind of how it is. So he sent down fire, sulfur, the Bible says, and burned up not just the city, but the land, Sodom and Gomorrah. He burned them up. God is a just God. That is who he is. Because he is so holy, he cannot let that come near him. It is unacceptable. I want to read Isaiah 59, 1 to 15. Verse 1. Indeed, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear. But let me go back. Let me tell you some context about this passage. God is talking to the Israelites. The Israelites have conquered the promised land with Joshua, like what we're talking about in the book of Joshua. And they've settled there. And while Joshua was there, they followed God. But as soon as Joshua died, it all went to pot. Everything just went downhill from there. All of the people started worshiping what? The other gods. They fell into the trap. And eventually God said, I'm going to have to punish you. And in punishing you, because I'm just God, here's another example, I need to punish you. And so he sends them out of the land. He takes non-Israelites and he uses them to destroy Israel and to send the people, the remnant, the few, out. And they're gone. And Isaiah's talking to them. Indeed, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear. But your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made him hide his face from you, so that he does not listen. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongues mutter injustice. No one makes claims justly. No one pleads honestly. They trust in empty and worthless words. They conceive trouble and give birth to iniquity. Verse 7, their feet run after evil, and they rush to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are sinful thoughts. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. They have not known the path of peace, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made their roads crooked. No one who walks in them will know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We hope for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we live in the night. We grope along a wall like the blind. We grope like those without eyes. We stumble at noon as though it were twilight. We are like the dead among those who are healthy. For our transgressions, verse 12, have multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgression and deception against the Lord. Turning away from following our God. Speaking oppression and revolt. Conceiving and utterly lying words from the heart. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far off. For truth has stumbled in the public square, and honesty cannot enter. Truth is missing. And whoever turns from evil is plundered. The Lord saw that there was no justice, and he was offended. God is holy, and God is just. God was offended because people rejected him and served other gods and sent their children through the fires of Molech and said that the things that were detestable were good. Chad, you're just not getting any less depressing here. God is holy and God is just. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Praise the Lord that the story doesn't end there. But it is only if we understand the holiness of God and the just of God, it is only then that we can truly understand how good the story is. How good the story is. Let's go back to those instances in the Bible where God was just. Adam and Eve. God said, you must die. He sent them out of the garden. Why did he send them out of the garden? Because if they were staying in the garden, they were in the presence of God, and that wasn't going to happen, and they would never, ever be saved. They would be in eternal destruction. So God saved them and said, you need to leave the garden. And in that statement, he was saying, I'm going to send someone to save you. And it's going to be a long time, and you're probably going to be dead by that time. But I'm going to send someone because I am your God. I am Yahweh, your God. What about the Noah and the ark and the flood? It's Noah and the flood, not Noah and the ark. God looks down and he sees one holy man. And he says, I'm going to save you. And he says, come with me. I'm showing mercy on you because you are righteous. No one else. Now, it's easy to think of just Noah and his family get in the ark with all the animals, and they sail off into the sunset. It was raining, or maybe no sun. It was raining, so no sunset. But they were off, but you never think about the people digging their nails into the outside of the ark as they drowned. We don't think about that. We just take all these stories and we think that we can just make them not violent. We can make them just easier to listen to. And you know what happens then? We make God less holy. Now, I'm not saying you need to go home and tell your two-year-old child that they're, you know, okay, I mean, be gentle, be merciful. However, we're older than that now, most of us. We can deal with it. Lot. I read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah again, and there was a verse that I saw there that I hadn't seen before. And I love it when that happens, because usually it's a big one. And this is a big one, this verse. I got to find it. I was going to tell you about it, but I definitely need to just find it here. Sodom and Gomorrah, where are you? Sodom and Gomorrah, the story goes, two angels came, and they came to talk to Abraham, and Abraham knew that they were going to annihilate Sodom and Gomorrah. They were going to see if it was as bad as was reported. And so these angels came, and Abraham convinced these angels that if there was at least 10 people in Sodom and Gomorrah, 10 righteous people, that God wouldn't destroy the place. Abraham was worried about his nephew, Lot. He loved him and he loved his family. And Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not sure which. Anyway, so these two angels went, and the people of those cities recognized that these angels were not ordinary, and they said, "We want you to send them out." He went to visit Lot first. He ended up in Lot's house. "We want you to send them out so that we can have sex with them." So you understand the situation we're talking about. Sodom and Gomorrah is no different than Jericho. And Lot doesn't do it. I don't understand. But he says, "You can have my daughters instead." Like, definitely not going to do that. But Lot says, "No. I'm not going to send these people out there." And so the angels actually had to rescue Lot by making everybody blind. So they made everybody blind, got them out, got Lot back inside the house. And the angels the next morning said, "We have to go. The city is about to be destroyed. What we have seen here verifies what we know. We have to destroy the city. You have to go." Verse 15. "At daybreak, the angels urged Lot, 'Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he hesitated." This is Lot hesitated. "Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the man grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. Then they brought him out and left him outside the city." I'd never read that before. Because of God's compassion for Lot. Did Lot deserve it? No, he hesitated. Lot was like, "Can we work something out?" No. Because God had set Sodom and Gomorrah aside for destruction. Because they were not holy. And he was. And he was a just God. So where does that leave us? What about Jericho? Well, Jericho is like Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw God's mercy, and we're seeing God's mercy, because there was a lady named Rahab. Rahab did the same detestable things that God condemned of the Canaanites in Jericho. She did the same things. She was a prostitute, probably a temple prostitute, having to do with offering sacrifices to these pagan gods. She may have sacrificed a child to Molech. We don't know. But she was part of that society. And yet she said, "That God seems to be able to do whatever he wants. I want him to save me." So these two guys come in, end up at her house. And she says, "I will tell on you. unless you save me when it's time. They said, okay, we'll save you. And so when the walls came tumbling down, part of the wall did not. God, the Creator, who manipulates and does all of the things and to forward His will, said, I'm going to keep that part up. Gravity will not pull that one down. Whatever it was that knocked the other walls down, it didn't affect that part. And Rahab was saved. God's mercy was on them. God is love. This is where Charles Templeton couldn't put them together. He couldn't say that God commanded people, the Israelites, to do these terrible things. He couldn't say that and at the same time say God is love. Well, some people say they have a problem with God because he wiped out a certain group of people. That's the thing these days. You know, everybody's got to be in a group, some kind of ethnic heritage, and everybody's got to group together, and then you call it genocide or whatever you're calling it. You know, there is pain there, and I grieve with those people. However, God did the same thing to the Israelites. It doesn't take long. I mean, I'm not preaching next weekend, but there's a guy named Achan who doesn't follow what God said. And the wrath of God is on him and on Israel. God doesn't pick favorites. He doesn't. There is one God, and He is God, and He is Lord, and He is just. But thank you, Lord, that He is love. Thank you, Jesus. What about Bridgeway? And what about me and you? If we know these things, this is the process my mind goes through. I have a terrible memory. It is awful. I tell the kids at school, it's like a rabbit's tail, short and fuzzy. Sort of like my eyesight these days. It's terrible. And so I encounter these things and I read this passage and I forget that last time I'd processed all this. So I got to process it again. So it keeps it in my mind, right? And so I go through this process. Oh yeah, God is holy. I don't make the rules. He makes the rules. God is just. He cannot tolerate evil around Him. God loves me. And He has shown that in the Bible. Because anytime there's destruction, He's always giving people a chance. People always have a chance to turn to Him and say, I love God. Turn from other gods. In fact, in one of these passages that I said, we got to go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 59, verse 15. Truth is missing, and whoever turns from evil is plundered. The Lord saw there was no justice, and He was offended. Now he's going to say He. Whenever he says He now, he's talking about God. He saw that there was no man. He was amazed that there was no one interceding. So his own arm brought salvation, and his own righteousness supported him. Verse 17, this is so cool. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. He put on righteousness. God is holy. He is right. He put on garments of vengeance. He is just. There will be justice. And he put on the helmet of salvation. God is love. All of those things God said, I will do. Verse 18. I got to read 17 again. He will put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. So he will repay according to their deeds, fury to his enemies, retribution to his foes, and he will repay the coastlands. They will fear the name of Yahweh in the west and his glory in the east, and he will come like a rushing stream driven by the wind of the Lord. And then we get to verse 20. The Redeemer, Redeemer, Savior, He's going to come. He will redeem you of those iniquities that we wallow in. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who do what? Who turn from transgression. What is the definition of repent? I've heard that my whole life. Turn. To go and take the direction you're going and go the other way. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who turn from their transgressions. The God of the New Testament is the same God as in this Old Testament. He is a holy God. He is just and he loves me. He loves me so much. How much does he love me? How much does he love you? He was so just. If he wasn't holy, and if he wasn't just, he wouldn't have sent Jesus. Because we need Jesus to be the Redeemer, to be our Savior. If we didn't have Jesus as our Savior, then we are just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And in God's mercy and his compassion, he grabs our hand and he pulls us out of the city that's about to be burned. I have been pulled out of the city, out of destruction. I praise the Lord for that. I'd like to say I do it every day, but I'm weak. This is the Lord's declaration, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, my promise, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouth of your children or the mouth of your children's children from now on and forever. God made a promise. And he promised that he would save people. He is merciful. All he did was promise that he will stay true to his character. And his character says that he is holy, that he is just, and he loves us. What is our response? Yesterday, we talked to Jana on Skype. Man, I love that. Number one, it's free. Number two, you can see her. You can talk. She had a form the other day she was filling out. How do I fill this out? And she could show us and we could help her. It was great. And I said to Jana, this was yesterday. I said, I went to church and I went through this and I timed myself and it was 57 minutes long. I said, do you think I should shorten up? She said, no. You got it to say, they can suck it up. Okay. She's left home, but she's still a Martins, right? So I'm going to keep going. There are three truths that we know here. God is holy, God is just, and God is love. So what about you and me? What is my response to God is holy? My response to God is holy is, it's hard to say. What were the responses of the people who came in contact with the holiness of God? At the bottom of Mount Sinai in Exodus, when they were in the middle of the desert, God said, you better not come close. In fact, here's a line. And if you cross that line, you're going to die. Thankfully, the people believed him. And they didn't cross that line. However, when Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and they were doing what? Somebody tell me what they were doing. What were they worshiping? Not God. Like they broke the rule, that one thing. Love God. Again, mercy. I got off track. There's another example of God showing mercy. He wanted to kill them all. Moses said, no, you shouldn't. Okay, God said, we'll try again. We'll keep going. In the end, they all died anyways, and it was their children that went into the promised land. What do we do with a holy God? There is nothing I can do but fall on the ground and plead for mercy. I am nothing. It is not a matter of me being more holy and close to God. God is God. I am not. It's not one of those adjustable light switches. It's the on or off light switch. God is God. Chad is not. It's not, I'm sort of God, sort of holy. No. I am not holy. God is holy. I am not righteous. What do we do with a God who is just? We plead for his mercy. We live in a world that rejects God. I look at things that are going on in North America and Canada, United States. You know, we are independent of them, but it all happens the same here. We're in the same boat. Sex with pretty much anything and anyone. And if you say, if I were to go to school and say to one of my students that I was a virgin when I got married, they would laugh at me and mock me. It sounds familiar. This is a world that is not believing in God. They have chased the other gods. They haven't sent their children through the fire to Molech. No, they haven't even let them be born. This is a world we are strangers. And so we go out into this world and we expect that we should just be able to believe in God without doing anything, without pursuing God in a way. We think we can do that for some reason. We think it's half and half. We think that we can spend our money however we want and just come to church and everything will be fine. We're all in that boat. I'm convinced that Bridgeway, as a group, not individuals, there are some people who are pursuing God and doing it diligently and repenting, are noticing a holy God and a just God. But for a lot of us, we've fallen into this complacency. I know I have. It's so easy. The day goes by. Here we are. Another day goes by. Another day goes by. We fall into that complacency. What do we do with a God who is holy? How do we respond to these truths? The God is holy, that he is just, that he is love. I'll tell you how I respond to a God who is love. And it comes back to what I said about our goal for this year. What is your next step of obedience? Obedience is the demonstration of your thankfulness of God's love. And you can't know who God's, the strength, the power of God's love, until you know the holiness of God, until you know the wrath of God. You know that God is just and he can't just sweep things under the rug. He had to send Jesus Christ to die for you, your person, and me, individually. We submit to God. We realize we don't deserve anything and that God is righteous and we are not. And we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And that compels us to do things. It compels us to pursue him more. It compels us to read our Bibles more, or it should. It compels us to tell other people, there is a way. You are lost. Your identity is not tied up in your sexual identity. Your identity is not tied up in your job. Your identity is not tied up in your business, in your farm, in your ranch. It's not tied up in the things that you do. It's not tied up in your family. Your identity should be tied up in Jesus. Because he said, you're worth it. And in his mercy, he grabbed your hand and pulled you out. I think we have communion. Those who are doing that, come on up and do that. Thank you.